If someone were to ask you what the single most important question a brand new believer in Jesus could ever ask, what do you suppose you'd say? Well, for my money, it's a pretty simple answer. The most important question that any new believer in Jesus can ever ask is so simple it can be summed up in two words. What now? Where do we go from here? Because the Bible tells us in no uncertain terms that our relationship with God does not end the moment we receive Christ as our Savior. Rather, it just begins. God begins a process within our lives to take us right from where we are, warts and all, and to conform us into the very image of His Son. And that is an exciting process indeed. So each and every one of us, if you've never asked that question of God before, really needs to. What next, Lord? What lies ahead? And did you know that God has a simple answer to that question? In fact, God's answer to the question, what next in the Christian life, is so simple it can be summed up in three words. Ready, set, go. Because the Bible tells us that our relationship with God can be likened to a race that we run for His glory. Oh, that famous passage that describes this so eloquently in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 24. There we read, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now, they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore, I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified." Well, that's a fascinating stretch of Scripture, isn't it? Because it does tell us that the way we live our Christian lives should be just as purposeful, just as focused as a world-class athlete competing in a race in the Olympic Games. But it also tells us something else. Just as there are those who successfully complete the race, there are also those who are disqualified. Some people make it, and some people don't. And if you've been a Christian for any length of time, I think you already know what I'm talking about. Stop and think. In the time that you've known the Lord, in the time that you've walked with the Lord, how many people who at one time you knew as believers, as people that were running the race, have fallen by the wayside? Well, probably more than we'd care to name. Big question. How do we make sure we are going to finish strong in our race for the glory of God? How can we make sure we're not another, as they say, accident statistic on the highway to heaven? Well, this morning, in the book of Psalms, Psalm 16, I believe we see a pattern that will, if followed, ensure that glorious moment when we cross that heavenly finish line and run straight into the arms of our glorious living Savior. In a study that we could call A Faith That Won't Fail You, we're going to see the three assets that God gives to each and every believer in Christ to make sure that we not only start the race well, but end well as well. Let's pray and ask the Lord to speak to our hearts regarding this crucial issue. Not just how important it is to start our race for the glory of God, but to live our lives, to live each and every day like a runner running with purpose in every step. Father, we come to you this morning and we thank you for being our great coach. We thank you, Lord, that we in the Christian life don't live lives of aimlessness or wandering, but rather just like that world-class athlete, focusing in on that glorious goal. So you call us to focus on that glorious moment when we'll see you face to face and hear you say to us words we could never even have imagined be true concerning our lives. Well done, good and faithful servant. Lord, I pray as we look at Psalm 16, we would discover just how committed you are to seeing that outcome, the amazing resources that we can lay hold of that can ensure that outcome, and what that glorious outcome is going to look like. Oh, that wonderful day when we see you and faith is replaced by sight and we are everything you created us to be. Help us to become more effective, better runners for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Psalm 16, beginning at verse 1, says this, "Preserve me, O Lord, for in you I put my trust." Now, I call your attention right off the bat to that opening line. Because in that opening line, I believe we see David setting the agenda for the remaining 11 verses that we're going to study today. It's about preserving our souls. It's about getting out of this world that, let's face it, has a few, well, tank traps along the way, a few obstacles, a few bumps and bruises designed to short-circuit our faith that we're going to encounter along the way, to get through this world with our faith intact. How can we keep the faith, if you will? How can we find ourselves at the end with a faith that has taken a licking and kept on ticking? Preserve me, O God, for in you I put my trust. Listen to these words. O my soul, you've said to the Lord, you are my Lord. My goodness is nothing apart from you. As for the saints who are on the earth, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. Their sorrow shall be multiplied who hasten after another God. Their drink offerings of blood I will not offer, nor take up their names on my lips. Now, here in this first part of Psalm 16, I believe we see three key elements of the Christian faith that you and I need to have under our belt if we are going to run successfully for the glory of God. Three non-negotiables of doctrine, if you will, that every believer in Christ needs to understand. Now, I know some of you say, "Oh, doctrine, come on, isn't that for spiritual eggheads and pastoral types like you to fret about?" Well, understand. When we talk about doctrine, what we're talking about are clusters of truths relating to the great promises that God has made to us. And, you know, I think if we were to spend, say, an inordinate amount of money and buy a new car, we'd probably spend a little time reading the owner's manual so we'd know exactly how to work it and how not to mess it up. In the same way, we need to read our Christian life owner's manual if we're going to avoid the same kind of mistakes, the same kind of trial and error pitfalls that sometimes can sink our faith in Christ. Notice the three things that David basically tells us here are the absolute essentials for us to keep focused on if we are going to run our race to win. The first aspect of God's truth that every successful Christian runner understands is this. First, they have what we could call a grasp of God's grace. Notice what he says here. "O my soul, you've said to the Lord, you are my Lord. My goodness is nothing apart from you." Now notice where David's confidence was invested. It wasn't the wonderful things that he did for God. And, you know, when you stop and think about David's life, if there was somebody that might get, inclined to be a bit spiritually puffed up, it might have been David at this point in his life. After all, he was a little shepherd guy who was out there watching his father's sheep, and by faith he had taken on a lion and a bear and defeated them. That was only a preview of coming attractions, of course, God getting him ready for another spiritual enemy that he would face, a 9-foot-6-inch tall giant by the name of Goliath, a guy who was so intimidating, to use our world-class athlete analogy again, the end of his spear had a tip on it that weighed more than a world-class shot put today. And yet, with 5 smooth stones and confidence in the God who is the commander of the armies of the Lord of hosts, this young man, David, brought that giant down. David was a guy who said, "Yeah, I'm the giant killer. You know, I'm the guy that God has spoken to. After all, you know, he's using me to, you know, put together some songs that God's people find pretty inspiring, maybe even divinely inspired. Who knows? Maybe God will even include them in his word someday. Yep, God has used me just a little tiny bit. After all, not only that, I'm the king of Israel. I didn't get here easily, by the way. Wasn't exactly like it was a smooth trip. Wasn't exactly like it was a unanimous vote. But here I am because God plus one equals a majority. Yeah, I'd say, God, you're lucky to have me on your team. God, I think I bring a little bit to this party. David could have said that. But notice what he says here. In the New American Standard version of this, which is, by the way, the one I memorized, so you'll probably see me flip-flopping back and forth between them here, so don't let that throw you. It says this, "Oh God, you are my God. All my righteousness is nothing apart from you." Nothing. What, killing giants? Writing scriptures? Being king over all of Israel? That's nothing? Darn tootin'. Because apart from God, it is nothing. Because all those things that David did that he could put on his resume to recommend himself in a relationship with God, guess what? Not a single one of them could offset the things that he did where he utterly failed in his relationship with God. As a matter of fact, if we're honest in our own lives, if you do a little spiritual inventory, maybe one of those days when you're feeling pretty good about yourself and you're saying, well, God, you used me here, and God, I saw you lead someone to Christ over here, and Lord, you used me to share your word over there. You know, with every one of those things, I think there's probably about 5 or 10 other times we did the spiritual face plant. Where we felt bad about having the fish on the back of our car because of the way we drove or the way we commented on somebody else's driving that day. Maybe we thought beautiful and lofty and holy thoughts about God one moment, only to find our thoughts, well, somewhere else the next. All our righteousness is nothing apart from Him. Do you know what this tells us in the Christian life? What we need to successfully run the Christian race is grace. Grace. God's grace. Grace that's greater than all our sin. The unmerited favor of God. Now, I know some people get nervous when you start talking too much about, oh, if you talk too much about grace, people are going to run wild. They're going to think this is a license to steal. No. The more we begin to understand the awesome price that God paid because of His amazing grace to set us free, to pay the price for our sins, to rescue us from death. When we look at the cross of Jesus Christ, that's what motivates us to change our lives. Not because we've got to, but because we get to. Not because somehow we could earn or deserve or merit or add to God's love for us, but because we can't. Oh, it's a real trap. Sometimes I have run into Christians who say they're burned out in their walk with God. You ever encountered a burned out Christian? Someone says, oh, I've done that, and now I'm just tired of it. Just tired of it. I put in my time, and I invested myself here, and no one appreciated me. And man, I worked so hard, and then nothing really came of it. And I just, you know, you don't even ask me to get involved again. I've been there, done that. I'm just going to sit here and wait for the Lord to come. I've put in my time. Boy, I'll tell you, I even run into pastors at pastors' conferences who will look at me, and they'll say, oh, serving the Lord, man. It's such a burden. It's such a heavy thing. Oh, you don't know what, oh, maybe you do, but you know, brother, you know, we're in the ministry and, you know, nobody knows the trouble we see. Nobody knows but my Jesus. And we start singing the blues. You know, when I hear that, I'm like, what? Wait a minute, time out. I missed something here. But the thing I've discovered is this. When I start crying the blues, when I start singing about how hard it is to serve the Lord, you know what the Lord's telling me? It's because you're trying to do it in your own strength, kid. You're trying to do something to impress me, and I can't be impressed. I can't be more impressed than what Jesus did for you when He died on the cross. That's what impresses me. And the only thing that impresses me about you is that you were wise enough to simply say yes to my invitation of salvation. God cannot love you more, no matter what you do. And He will not love you less, no matter how much you fail. That's that amazing grace of God. And if you want to avoid becoming another burnout case, another one of those people that just sits around and feels resentful because other people aren't as involved as you, or it always seems like the responsibility lands in your lap, or you feel unappreciated, that you know, if you were to vanish off the face of the earth today, nobody'd know the difference. May I suggest to you, you are not on the grace plan. Because when we receive God's unmerited favor, you know what happens in our hearts if you've really received it? You start to relate it as well. You cease counting offenses. You cease comparative righteousness games. You cease looking at other people because you're just so amazed that God could love a wretch like me. But that's what consumes your heart. in your life. Oh, isn't that what Romans chapter 5, beginning at verse 6, tells us? For when we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For the good man, someone might die, and for the righteous man, someone might even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us. And that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's amazing grace. And if you can't honestly come before the Lord and acknowledge, Lord, all my righteousness is nothing before you. But anything good in my life is just what you've done through me. You don't understand grace the way you need to. Those who run their race to win run every step to the beat of amazing grace. Notice the second thing that a truly successful runner for Christ understands. They not only have a grasp of grace, but look at verse 3. They also understand the value of a fortifying fellowship. You might want to write that down. As for the saints who are on the earth, they are the excellent ones, in whom is all my delight. Second thing that David understood was not just the basis of his relationship with God was based on grace, but he also understood something about his horizontal relationships as well. That his brothers and sisters in Christ were intended by God to be a blessing, not a bummer or a burden in his life. Now, let me ask you a question. When you think about church folk, your fellow believers in Christ, do the words, "they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight," come immediately to mind? Me neither. You know, there's an old poem that goes, "To dwell above with saints we love, that will be grace and glory. To dwell below with saints we know, well, that's another story." Let's face it, in the words of James Russell Lowell, whatever you may be sure of this, you are dreadfully like other people. And the fact of the matter is, when we get together with other people who name the name of Christ, some of them are encouraging, some of them are discouraging, and some are just kind of neutral. So much so that sooner or later, I think every believer, and it's usually fairly early on in your walk with God, goes through this theological puzzle in their mind. Why do I need church anyway? How about it's just me and the Lord? I'll just grab my Bible. I'll go up someplace beautiful where I can enjoy his creation. Man, if I can't even stand the sound of my own voice when I sing, I'll just bring along, you know, my iPod and listen to some praise songs, and that'll be church. Be the church of me, myself, and I. And I'll invite Jesus to kind of hang out. Oh, if you got saved when I did back in the groovy 70s, that was a very popular school of thought. Back during the days of the VW microbus with the Question Authority bumper sticker on it. Who needs church anyway? In fact, there was a bumper sticker I used to see that said, "Jesus yes, church no." So what is our attitude to be towards our brothers and sisters in Christ? Why does David have this overwhelming statement about calling them the excellent ones in whom is my delight? Well, I think David understood something. God never intended the Christian race to be run as a solo event. God never intended the Christian life to be one of the Lone Ranger. God intended us, as they used to say during the Revolutionary War, to hang together or we will hang separately. You see, we need to understand something. Every believer in Jesus Christ, we are told in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 12, receives a spiritual gift from the Lord, an ability to be able to minister that's absolutely supernatural in its nature. But no believer in Christ receives every spiritual gift. There's a reason for that. God's kind of stacked the deck. I have spiritual gifts that you don't have. And you have spiritual gifts that I don't have. And it's only when we are together as a body that God is able to give to each and every one of us every spiritual gift he longs to bestow. That's why we get together. That's why we have fellowship together. You know, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, listen to these words. It says in verse 12, "For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free. And we've been all made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact, the body is not one member, but many. If the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where would be the smelling? But now God has set the members, each and every one of them in the body, just as he pleased. And if they were all one member, where would the body be? Now stop and think about it for a second. If the whole body was just an eye, you wouldn't have just a mistake. You'd have a monstrosity, right? And that sounds like something from one of those cheesy sci-fi flicks from the 60s, right? This eye bouncing down the block. But, you know, again, some of us have the gift of being like a spiritual eye. We're perceptive. We see what's going on. Maybe God gives us words of wisdom and knowledge, and it's very valuable in the body to have an eye. But there are also people who are spiritual ears, people who realize that, as the book of James chapter 1 and verse 19 says, let everyone be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. If you want a little analogy that will help you keep this in its proper place, the people who are spiritual ears are those people who realize that God gave us two ears and one mouth, used proportionately. They're the people who realize that sometimes the best way to minister to somebody isn't by dropping a dime store lecture on them, but just hearing them out. Just having somebody who will listen and care for them compassionately can sometimes go a long way towards achieving great healing in the body of Christ. So you not only need eyes, you need ears, you need feet, you need the whole shooting match for the body to work well. And have you ever noticed how in the body, even the smallest part of your body, when it's out of whack, gains all your attention? I don't know how many of you have ever walked across a living room in the dark only to catch your little pinky toe on a coffee table. I don't know why God has designed that to be such an excruciatingly painful experience. But there are few experiences that are more painful than that. And you know, I think maybe sometimes God hotwired it in that way to teach his people a lesson. Maybe you just feel like your little pinky toe in the body of Christ. Stay under the shoe, under the sock, nobody really notices. But let me tell you something, if you're out of whack, everybody knows, because you're part of the body. You see, I think David understood that. He understood that I need you and you need me, and it is only as we gather together that we fully are able to be blessed by the Lord the way he wants to bless us. You know, if you want to be kind of this mobile monstrosity, just a giant eye for Jesus, then take your Bible, go up on Mount Lemmon with your MP3 player and have at it. But if you want to be part of the body, if you want to be not only blessed, but a blessing as well, understand the value of a fortifying fellowship. Those who deny this, I kid you not, they don't last long in the Christian life. I've never met one of these lone rangers, lone strangers, fellowship hoppers, people that just never really seem to commit or get involved with the lives of others, that lasts very long. You know, there's an interesting insight into this in the book of Proverbs chapter 18. In Proverbs chapter 18 and verse 1, King Solomon, pretty smart guy, said this, a man who isolates himself seeks his own desire. He rages against all wise judgment. Isn't it funny when we start getting off kilter in our walk with God, the first thing that starts creeping in our minds is, you don't need those church people. They don't understand like you do. Oh, you can probably quote a long laundry list of times where church people and church things have let you down. And it's, oh, just stay home. Just relax. Man, you need a break. Maybe a 6 or 8 week break. Love Satan, because he would dearly love to isolate you from the body of Christ. You've got something to give. And you know, it's funny. When I come to church with a mindset, not for what I can get, but for what I can give, those are precisely the times I receive the most. If I get into it with a what's in it for me attitude, well, pretty much end up feeling a little dried out and a little burned out as a result of the process. David understood the value of a fortifying, strengthening fellowship. But notice as well, David understood another key truth that keeps us on target, on track in our race for Christ. Verse 4, their sorrow shall be multiplied, who hasten after another God. Their drink offerings of blood I will not offer, nor take their names upon my lips. The New American Standard Version renders this, many sorrows shall be to those who regard vain idols. Idolatry. Dealing with anything or anyone else who takes the place of God within your heart is an absolute crucial aspect of running our race in a way where we're going to win, where we're going to get through the finish line successfully. You know, let's face it. When the idea of idolatry comes up, when we deal with this in the Old Testament, it's funny. You know, there's people that go, idolatry, come on, isn't that, just a relic from the past? I don't feel any inclination to bow down before some ugly image that just looks like it got off the plane from Easter Island. I'm not an idolater. Oh, but understand, the Bible says that idolatry is far more subtle than this. Did you know that anything or anyone that takes the place of God in your life is an idol? And we quite literally live in a culture of idol worshipers today. If you don't believe that's true, look at the level of addiction that is prevalent in our culture today. You know what the fueling fire behind addiction is? In essence, it's this, and this is probably the greatest insight I've ever read about the driving force of addiction, why people are addicted, why people keep coming back to these destructive patterns, even though they know they're destructive. Addiction has been properly defined as this, trying to meet a spiritual need with a physical substance. And that physical substance can be a person, too, if you're involved with destructive relationships. You see, the great philosopher and physicist Blaise Pascal once observed that inside each and every one of us, God has placed a God-shaped vacuum that only He can fill. And yet we try to fill it with other things, don't we? Sometimes things that seem to be good, a relationship, maybe achievement in our work. When we begin to see that doesn't work and we feel this aching emptiness inside, some people start reaching for the anesthesia. And they start saying, man, I need a drink at the end of the day to take the edge off. I need something that's going to bring some peace to my life because I feel so empty and just awful inside. I got this nagging emptiness, and some people even will put a church into that hole and say, if I just do enough in church, then I'm going to be okay. And you know what? It never works, does it? You know, stop and think. For the alcoholic, for the drug addict, if what they were doing really worked, why do they keep having to go back to it over and over and over again? And why do they actually feel worse after they've done it? You know, you can be a churchaholic if you're not careful. Getting involved with busyness, getting involved with trying to accomplish things, being involved with trying to have people appreciate you or to build a reputation even among God's people. And if you are doing that to try to fill that emptiness in your heart that only God can fill by His grace, you are an idolater. Oh, your idol looks nice, but you're still bowing down to something or someone less than God. Many sorrows shall be to those who regard vain idols. Why? Because a vain idol is never satisfied. Notice the destructiveness of idolatry that's woven in there. David said, I won't take up their offerings of blood. I can't tell you how many people I've seen destroy their lives because they're trying to meet a spiritual need that only God can meet with some kind of substance, some kind of behavior, some kind of relationship, some kind of achievement. Nothing wrong with those things, but they were never intended to take the place of God. So, three things every believer in Christ has to understand, has to grasp if they're going to run their race to win. First, you've got to understand grace, God's amazing grace, His unmerited favor is what got you saved and what is going to see you safely home. Secondly, you can't do it alone. You need your brothers and sisters in Christ and the spiritual gifts they bring. Thirdly, you got to make sure that you're not trying to find water from an empty cistern, a broken cistern, as Jeremiah chapter 2 would say, that holds no water. That you've forsaken God, the fountain of living waters. If you keep those three things first and foremost in your mind, that I'm going to have a grace-based relationship with God, I'm going to have an involved relationship with God where I share his love with others, and I'm not going to settle for anything or anyone else to fill my heart than Jesus Christ himself, congratulations, you're going to go a ways in the Christian race. But notice as well in this passage, we're told that God not only gives us these compass headings, if you will, he also supplies us incredible blessings to sustain and strengthen us along the way. Look at verse 5. O Lord, you are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You maintain my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Yes, I have a good inheritance. Notice the other thing that greatly strengthened King David in his walk with God. It is a gift that so many are lacking, both inside and outside the church, in our consumer-driven culture we live in. It's called contentment. David looked at his life situation and said, man, Lord, I love right where I am. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. It talks about boundary lines, you see. And when you know that the Lord is the one who's in charge of your life, when you know that Jesus is with you, you know, you can be content virtually anywhere those boundary lines have fallen. You can look at your lot in life and say, man, I've got a good inheritance. I wouldn't change a thing. Why? Because Jesus is there. Stop and think about it. What is it that makes a place special? What is it that makes a place where we would really like to put down our roots and live? You know, I love living in Tucson, Arizona. I mean, I love the sunsets. I love the majestic rocky beauty that's here. I love going trail running and coming across all the wild critters that we have that live around this place. There's so much about this place that I really love. But other people look at Tucson, Arizona, and all they see is dirt and rocks. I mean, I moved here from Southern California, and people say, you like living in Tucson? Take it a step further. My wife, Pam, before she got hooked up with me, lived in Maui, Hawaii. Now, compare Kanapali with Tucson, and I'm not sure you're going to, well, one of these things is not like the other. You know, one of these things looks a little better than the other one. But if you were to ask Pam, would you want to move back to Kanapali? She'd say, no way. Why? Because the people she loves most are here. Isn't that what makes a place really worth living in? It's not the surroundings, it's who you're there with. It's who you share that place with. And you know, wherever God places you, if you know God has placed you here, it gets you off of this, well, I'm going to find happiness over on the other side of the fence. You know, if I could just move to X in such a place, if I could just have X in such a job, if I could just meet this kind of person, then I would be happy. Oh, those awful, hellish words, then I would be happy. Keeps us running on the hamster treadmill of consumerism in our culture, doesn't it? We run and we run and we run and we're just exhausted. We don't get anywhere else because we think that material things can meet a spiritual need. Wrong. When you've got Christ, you've got the greatest inheritance. When you've got a relationship with Jesus, you can be content wherever you are. Oh, I love what Hebrews chapter 13 says about this. This is a wonderful passage regarding that fine art, that fine gift of contentment. But notice what the key of it is. Hebrews 13 and verse 5 says, let your conduct be without covetousness. That's continually looking at what other people have and wanting that. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Notice what the key to contentment is. It's not achieving, it's not obtaining, it's not acquiring. It's enjoying the presence of Jesus Christ right where you are. And I love that. Because when I've got Christ, I've got everything. He owns it all. And since he owns it all, if I need something, I've got it. If I don't have it, now here's a revolutionary thought for our culture, I don't need it. Because I've got him. And if I've got him, I've got peace. I've got joy. I've got satisfaction. Oh, if you go barking up the wrong tree on this one, Boy, get ready for a life of frustration and emptiness. I'll never forget playing golf with an older gentleman, very successful lawyer in Southern California, and I'll never forget what this guy said to me in the middle of our golf round. He looked at me, you know, we were talking about life and feeling satisfied. He goes, you know, I just figured it out one day. He goes, I don't have friends. I just have people who want something from me. This guy was at the top of the heap, and he had nothing. Why? Because he didn't have that relationship with Jesus Christ that makes everything else worth having. Oh, listen to David's words here again, how powerful these words are. Oh, Lord, you are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You maintain my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Yes, I have a good inheritance. Now, this doesn't mean you can't aspire to things in your life or want to achieve things in your life or make changes within your life. But understand this, those sort of things will never bring you peace within your life. Make your peace with Jesus. Make sure he is your exceedingly great reward, as God said to Abraham. And everything else is going to fall into place. Notice as well, God not only gives us contentment in life, he gives us counsel in life. Verse 7, I will bless the Lord who's given me counsel. My heart also instructs me in the night seasons. You say, God's given me counsel? Well, I've never had an angel appear to me and say, here's God's will for your life. I've never had a still small voice revelation that told me the next step that God wants me to take. What are you talking about? I've never had somebody come up to me and say, I've got a word from the Lord for you, man. You know, I mean, people say, you know, well, what do you mean God's giving you counsel? God's giving you counsel. It's sitting in your lap this morning. Psalm 119, verse 105, what does it say? Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he'll make your path straight. You know, the vast majority of God's will for your life and mine, now catch this, has already been revealed in his word. We don't need more spiritual IQ, gang. We just need more spiritual I do with what we got. God gives us counsel. And notice it says, my heart also instructs me in the night season. I love this because, you know, there are times where, you know, I'll wake up about 3 in the morning. I can't get back to sleep. That ever happened to you? It used to drive me nuts. What do you do at 3 in the morning? Not much to do except watch infomercials or something until I realized something. Maybe God was waking me up because he wanted me to hang out with him. The one advantage of 3 in the morning is this. The chances of uninterrupted prayer are very good at that time. So maybe the Lord's waking you up because he's got some things he wants to say to you. Maybe the Lord's waking you up because he's got some people that he wants you to pray for. And you know, the thing I found is when I quit fighting it and just, you know, spend some time before the Lord, boy, when I got done, I went back to sleep. Oh, that sleep is sweet. It's so refreshing. David experienced the same thing. Notice as well, the other blessing of God, not just contentment, not just his counsel, but the closeness of God. Verse 8, I've set the Lord always before me. Because he's at my right hand, I shall not be moved. What greater gift could God give to you and me than this? God with us. Even more importantly, Christ in you is the hope of glory, the book of Colossians declares. Jesus is the friend who sticks closer than a brother. And if he is that close to you, that committed to you, you've got everything that you need to run the race. Oh, isn't it amazing how one person who knows you and loves you a lot can give you a word of encouragement and carry on in the tough times? Even if you don't know them, a person who cares and has compassion can make all the difference in the world. I remember when I ran the LA Marathon. It was the first marathon I ever ran. And they told me something in that marathon. The guy I was training with said, whatever you do, when that gun goes off, you're going to feel this adrenaline rush, and you're going to probably want to run about a minute to a minute and a half faster per mile than you really should. And everybody else will be doing that. They're going to run past you at the beginning, but don't worry. You'll see them again before the race is over. Now, that was sage advice, because about the 18-mile mark, when your brain starts going, I've run 18 miles, and I still have 8 miles left. Why am I out here? What am I doing this for? I mean, it's a real mind bender. You see people starting to fall by the wayside. And in the LA Marathon, they had this bus that would come by and pick up people who would hit the wall. And these people were on this bus, you know, and they trained all this time for this race and all this stuff, and they were injured or they'd run out of gas. You just see them, and they just looked like they were being hauled off to the concentration camp, you know. It's just, you know, we call it the Band-Aid bus. You don't want to go on the Band-Aid bus. Whatever happens. And that was a motivator because you just see it go by and go by and go by. And so I'm running along at my little waddly kind of pace, and I'm still going along. And then I came across this place. It was in near downtown L.A., and this one guy had hit the wall, and it hit the wall bad, and he was lying in the gutter. He'd fallen over. He's in the gutter. And this old, old man was leaning over him going, "Get up. You can do it. It's only a few more miles." Bless his heart, he wanted to be an encourager. That guy wasn't getting up. But he encouraged me because I go, "I ain't going down in the gutter." Now, if human motivation like that, seeing the Band-Aid bus or seeing the old man leaning over the guy in the gutter, can keep you going in a physical race, how much more can the words of Jesus, "I will never leave you and never forsake you," keep you going in your spiritual race? To keep on keeping on. And notice the payoff of all this, verses 9 through 11. "Therefore, my heart is glad." Look at the payoff of this. "Therefore," because of all these blessings. "Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh will also rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You'll show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." Gang, this is prophecy. Did you know that? Here we see the resurrection of Jesus Christ predicted 1,000 years in advance. No less a Bible scholar than Simon Peter in Acts chapter 2 pointed to this passage to explain to the people at Pentecost why they should believe that Jesus had risen from the dead. He said, "David wrote Psalm 16, but his body saw decay." Clearly, this is referring to someone whose body never decayed. And our Savior, after being in the tomb for 3 days, rose again. And you know why that's wonderful? Because not only does it give us a foundation and an anchor for our faith, and we've talked about that a lot around here, but it also tells us something about our future. Just as Jesus rose from the dead, do you know what he says to us in John 14:19? I share this scripture at every memorial service I do because it's so powerful. So simple, and yet so amazing. Jesus said this, "Because I live, you will live also." Isn't that awesome? God has a future for us. God has a hope for us. And heaven is going to be an amazing place. "You will show me the path of life in your presence." It's a bunch of prickly, pious, religious people that you can't stand. Is that what it says? "In your presence is fullness of boredom." No. "In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." Do you realize that everything you and I experience in this life that we find pleasurable, our capacity to feel pleasure at all, has been placed in us by God to point us to its greatest fulfillment? That is the ultimate pleasure of being in the presence of our great Creator. Safely home, everything He's created us to be. All the blessings of this life, they're just shadows. They're foreshadowings of the great blessing that we will receive when we see our Savior face to face. As the great writer C.S. Lewis would often put it, real life starts then. This is a shadow land we live in now. The real deal is yet to come, and the real deal is fantastic. Why is that so important to understand? Well, the old saying's true. If you aim at nothing, you'll always hit it. I see so many people in the Christian life that are struggling and striving and hitting and missing, and I'll say, "Well, how well do you understand your hope of heaven?" They go, "What?" "Well, I guess heaven will be good. Beat the alternative." If that's why you're looking forward to heaven, because you don't like the setting on the thermostat, may I say to you, you are underselling your Christian life. In God's presence is fullness of joy. You want a little preview of coming attraction? Read Revelation chapters 21 and 22 and see what God has to say about the joys, the blessings, the actual literal pleasures you and I have to look forward to when faith's replaced by sight and we see our glorious Savior. Oh yeah, no doubt about it. One thing I can tell you from being in ministry since 1981 and having been saved since 1973, I've seen a lot of people start the Christian race. And unfortunately, I've seen a lot of people drop out of the Christian race. I've seen a lot of people spiritually on that Band-Aid bus being hauled off the course because they hit the wall. There's no need for it. No reason for it. Understand grace. Understand the place of fellowship. Understand the gift of contentment that God wants to give to us in Christ Jesus. Understand the blessed hope that with Jesus the best is yet to come. And you, like the Apostle Paul, will one day say, "For I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I've fought the good fight, I've finished the race, I've kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing." Let's pray. Father, thank you that the vain things of this world that charm us most cannot hold a candle to the awesome blessings of knowing you as our personal Lord and Savior, finding our fulfillment, our joy in nothing else and no one else and nowhere else but in you. Lord, if we have settled for less, if we've regarded vain idols within our lives, if those idols are still running the show in our lives, I pray this would be a morning when we set all that aside, where we're able, maybe for the first time, to understand why we should let go of those things and why perhaps we look on at other people and say, "Why are they so excited about Jesus and I'm not?" Lord, give us that excitement. Give us that passion. Give us that vision. A fullness of joy that lies before us. And Lord, let us commit ourselves not only to you, but to each other, to share our spiritual gifts and encourage one another while we have the opportunity. Help us to stay focused on the things that are eternal, not the things that are passing away. God, thank you that you have such wonderful plans for us. Eye has not seen, nor ear has heard, nor entered into the mind of man the things you've prepared for those who love you. But you've revealed them to us through your Spirit. Give us that vision. Give us that understanding that seeing you face to face is just too good an outcome to miss. In Jesus' name, amen.